I'm going to read through our scripture for tonight. Our first passage is Matthew 5:21-26. You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." And the second is Matthew 18:15-20. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." This is God's word.
Thanks, Haley. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this time to open your word, to read your word, to listen to your word, and hopefully to obey your word. Jesus, we magnify you and we glorify you. Spirit, help us to see more of Jesus and the good news tonight. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Should we forgive and forget? It's common enough advice you hear when you're talking about forgiveness. One way we might be able to get an answer is to ask, does God forgive and forget? After all, we have verses like Isaiah 43:25. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or there's Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And so you might read that and go, okay, so God forgets sins. But then maybe another part of your brain might go, but wait, isn't the God of the Bible supposed to be all-knowing? Like, what would it mean for an omniscient being to forget something? Like, if we ask for forgiveness, we have the power to just wipe God's memory banks and he doesn't forgive or he doesn't remember it anymore? I think there's something deeper going on in these verses that actually gets to the heart of forgiveness. When the Bible speaks of God remembering or not remembering something, it's not talking about memory, but action. When God remembers his people, he is resolving to take action on their behalf. And when he forgets our sins, he is resolving not to take action against us. His perfect forgiveness is so complete that it never affects the way that he treats us. So, does God forgive and forget? No, not really. If you were here last week, you may remember our working definition of forgiveness. I have it up on the screen here, which has two parts. Forgiveness is first, renouncing revenge, and second, being open to reconciliation. Forgiveness is the decision, the painful decision, to absorb the debt that is owed to us by others' sin and to pay it ourselves rather than making the offender pay it. We talked about the reason why Christians should forgive, which is that we have been forgiven. God's treatment toward us in mercy and grace, our vertical forgiveness, is the starting point and the model for our horizontal forgiveness in our human relationships. And we looked at how Jesus connects those two dimensions. What's the relationship between how we've been forgiven and how we ought to forgive others? For example, after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says these haunting words, For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So Jesus says that the way that we either forgive or withhold forgiveness shows whether we understand, whether we're affected by, whether we're changed by the immense debt that God has absorbed for us. And then lastly, we also introduce the idea of there is a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. Do you remember that if you were here last week? Forgiveness and reconciliation are connected, but they are not identical. Forgiveness does not always lead to the relationship being restored, although that is our goal. Rather, forgiveness is paying the debt that's owed to you, that's the internal work, and then aiming for, being open to, the eventual restoration of the relationship that was broken. That's the horizontal work. So, with that little recap, let's return to the question, should we forgive and forget? Let me contrast that with another phrase that I hear often. I've forgiven, but I won't forget. You ever heard that? I actually had two people come up to me after the sermon last week and ask me if I was going to address that statement because they hear it a lot. Now, if we say forgive and forget, you just need to forgive and forget. What we are truly saying is that forgiveness requires immediate reconciliation. It's the unconditional forgiveness, cheap grace model that we discussed last week, in which the victim is pressured to forgive immediately or else be labeled as bitter or vindictive. But on the other hand, if we say, I've forgiven, but I won't forget, then what we're truly saying is that we're not actively seeking revenge, but we're not at all open to reconciliation. We're still filled with resentment and rooting for the other person's downfall. Like, sure, I won't try to get payback for what was done to me, but I have no desire for that relationship to ever be improved or reconciled. Really, it's the no forgiveness, no grace model disguised as forgiveness. And so we ask, is there a better way? Is there a better way? And there is. The Bible offers us grounded, realistic, practical help for relational conflicts that we have. And as I shared last week, this is my heart for you as your pastor. I long for this church to practice the forgiveness that we preach. I long for this place to be a place where even though we are sinners and we hurt one another, that this would be a remarkable example to the watching world of what meaningful, swift, humbling reconciliation looks like. Now, I've heard many of your stories, and so I know many of you have broken relationships in your past, some of them even within this church. Friendships that are now just painful memories, family members cut off, people that you avoid in public and maybe whisper about in private. What if there was a better way through conflict? And I think there is. So this is the main question that we are seeking to answer tonight. How can we forgive? How can we forgive? So we're going to look at a swath of biblical passages that will help us answer that question. First, we're going to look at the practice of forgiveness, the internal work of renouncing revenge. This will be a bit of review from last week, but we'll also cover some new ground. And then second, we're going to talk about the practice of reconciliation, the horizontal work of being open and active in mending relationships. If you're new to this church, usually we just take one passage of the Bible and we walk through it slowly, but tonight I'm going to be jumping around to a lot of different texts. So if you miss something on the slides or something that I said and you want to see my notes or my slides later, you can just go to the URL that's on the screen, rockhillcc.org/Saturday, and I've put all my sermons and slides up there, so don't feel like you have to rush to take notes on everything. All right, so that's where we're going. How can we forgive? First, let's talk about the practice of forgiveness. I'm in one of our bridge groups called the Greek Geeks. We are amateur scholars of biblical Greek, and we're bumbling our way through translating the Gospel of Mark so that it's the Alan Clifford Wright's version, the ACRV, from my father-in-law. There's the Kelsey Oldenkamp authorized version, the KOAV, and our pastoral resident Thor calls his the Nordic authorized version. But clearly the most inspired of all of these is the MSV, the Mike Solis version. We just finished translating chapter 11 of Mark, which contains one of Jesus' clearest statements about forgiveness. Here is Mark 11, 25 in the Holy MSV. I'm just kidding, but here's Mark 11, 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive, so that your Father who is in the heavens may also forgive your trespasses. It was a customary in ancient times to pray while standing. So Jesus says, anytime you're talking with God, if you realize that you are holding on to something against anyone, you must forgive them on the spot. God's forgiveness toward you is unmerited grace, and we're commanded to show the same toward others. Do you see any conditions in that statement from Jesus? No. When we looked at Matthew 18 last week, we saw that Jesus places no limit on forgiveness. Peter says, how often do I have to forgive my brother if he sins against me? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 77 times, or 70 times 7, or a bajillion times. So does this command say, if the offender apologizes and repents, then you must forgive them? No, it doesn't say that. There is no upper limit on the amount of times that we must forgive. And in Mark 11, 25, we see that there's no initial limit on whether we need to forgive. Now, if you read this verse on its own, it would sound a lot like the cheap grace model. Just forgive and forget. Forgiveness is only something that happens in the victim's heart, and it has to be done instantly. But let's contrast it with another place where Jesus teaches on forgiveness. This is Luke 17, verses 3 and 4 in the ESV, which is, you know, fine, I guess. Pay attention to yourselves, Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So in this teaching, there are a few more steps, right? So first, if your brother sins, you are commanded to rebuke them, to confront them on the wrong that was done. Then, if he repents, you must forgive him quickly and not begrudgingly, not dragging it out too much. Now, if you take this passage alone, it may sound like you only need to forgive someone if there's full repentance and restitution by the offender. But then we ping-pong back to Mark 11. If you have anything against anyone, forgive them. In Mark 11, forgiveness is commanded for the spiritual healing and well-being of the victim. But in Luke 17, forgiveness is commanded for the communal healing and well-being of the relationship. So how do you put these verses together? And the answer, of course, is that forgiveness has 2 parts. Remember our definition. Forgiveness is renouncing revenge and being open to reconciliation. And so Jesus is using the word forgive in these 2 passages to emphasize both of those parts. Mark 11 is emphasizing the internal renouncing revenge, and Luke 17 is addressing the 7th part, being open to reconciliation. So the 2 are connected, but they're not identical. Now, once you realize that distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation, a whole lot of pieces of the Bible start to fit together, as we'll look at in the 2nd part of the sermon. But for now, let's just focus on the 1st part of forgiveness, renouncing revenge. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. That's the command. Now, you may rightly ask, what about justice? For many people, forgiveness is fundamentally opposed to justice. Because if you are letting the guilty free, how are you protecting victims? But the Bible does not put those 2 things in opposition. Love and justice, mercy and accountability can coexist. And in fact, they do. within the heart of God. How does God describe his character in Exodus 34? We looked at this passage last week. The Lord, on the one hand, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. On the other hand, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Do we worship a God of wrath or love? A God of justice or a God of mercy? A God who punishes evil or a God who forgives evil? It's both, right? And God teaches his people that we ought to imitate him. Now, you've likely heard Jesus say that you should love your neighbor as yourself. But have you ever looked at the passage that he's quoting when he cites that? Here it is. It's Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. Here's what Leviticus says. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this was spoken to the ancient people of Israel. Three things were forbidden. We're not to hate, we're not to take vengeance, we're not to bear a grudge. So we don't hold wrongdoers in contempt or sustain those feelings of bitterness over time. And two things are commanded of God's people. Love your neighbor and reason frankly with your neighbor. Now that second part connects back to the rebuke of Luke 17, confronting, naming the sin honestly and pointedly, showing the other person their error. And there's an interesting point added here. It says, lest you incur sin because of him. Here's how Tim Keller explains it. This indicates that we will share in a perpetrator's guilt if we fail to confront him and do not seek to stop his behavior. In other words, God holds us responsible even if we were the victim in the first place, if we then fail to pursue justice where it is called for. And importantly, this command in Leviticus ends with, I am the Lord. So justice and love must be combined in us because it's combined in our God. If you pursue justice without love, without any concept of forgiveness, then it will inevitably escalate into revenge. Look at Proverbs 24, 29. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Your heart may delude itself into thinking, I'm just doing what's fair. Like, he hurt me, I'm going to hurt him in the same way. But almost always, what it actually becomes is, well, since they did it first, they actually deserve more than what they did to me. And what's more, that road will harden your heart as a punisher. It will not help you forgive. So the only way you can pursue justice without revenge is if justice is paired with love. The priest Henry Nouwen wrote this, by not forgiving, I chain myself to a desire to get even, thereby losing my freedom. A forgiven person forgives. This is what we proclaim when we pray, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. This lifelong struggle lies at the heart of the Christian life. Let's take this out of the realm of theory, get very, very practical. Rachel Den Hollander is a former gymnast who was the first woman to publicly accuse the USA gymnastics doctor Larry Nassar of sexual assault. Her testimony led to hundreds of other women to come forward with their own stories of abuse. And Den Hollander wrote a memoir about this. In her memoir, she talks about her struggle with forgiveness. She wrote this, I did want to forgive Larry, but I didn't want my forgiveness to be used as an excuse to act as if something terrible wasn't really that bad. Prominent teachers had implied, you haven't really forgiven and trusted until you can be thankful for the evil done to you. Is that really what forgiveness means? Den Hollander considered giving up her faith, wondering if she could pursue justice without all the religious baggage. But ultimately, she concluded, "I'd mentally been down that path many times, and it didn't fix the problem. If truth's parameters were established by people alone, I had no way to define evil, or even justice for that matter. Removing God didn't fix the problem of evil. It actually made it worse." In 2018, Den Hollander and her husband Jacob wrote an essay entitled "Justice: The Foundation of a Christian Approach to Abuse." I know some of you have asked me questions about, like, hey, when you're talking about forgiveness, where does abuse play a role in this? Great question. Great question. And I think Den Hollander has a lot to teach us. So in this essay, the Den Hollanders explored how the cross of Jesus is the only place where you can find both justice and love. Why? Because in the cross, evil is not trivialized. There is true justice and love because God does not give us what we deserve. God does not offer justice without love or love without justice. There's a part of this paper when I read it that made me cry. You may be wondering, how does forgiveness sound to someone who has experienced abuse? We're going to say a little bit more later on this topic, but I want to read this part at length because it's just so moving to me. I couldn't preach on forgiveness and not quote this part. Den Hollander's basic point is that the cross inverts the power dynamics of abuse. So this is a long quotation over multiple slides. Let me read it. "The devastating impact of abuse, in large part, is due to the fact that abuse upends the concepts necessary to function as a relational person. Abusers frequently use grooming techniques, utilizing gifts, innocent touch, or manifestations of kindness to condition a victim and prepare them for abuse. More often than not, perpetrators are individuals who are perceived as safe and trustworthy, or even believed to be sacrificially caring for the victim. Concepts of trust, safety, security, love, compassion, and care are all twisted by a perpetrator and wielded like weapons to facilitate violation at the deepest level. Every concept we as humans rely on to have healthy relationships with each other becomes distorted and unsafe, redefined to be tools used to facilitate harm. In cases of violent abuse, power, strength, and cunning intelligence are utilized to overpower and subdue for the abuser's own pleasure. In fact, the reason most abusers engage in sexual abuse is not simply about sexual release. They enjoy the imbalance in power and control they are able to demonstrate. The cross stands in stark opposition to the behavior of an abuser, providing the ultimate example of each of these concepts that abuse destroys. In the incarnation, at the cross, the Son sets aside his divine prerogatives. The strong becomes weak. God himself enters into human brokenness and accomplishes on behalf of mankind what humans neither deserve nor can accomplish by themselves. The one who is owed obedience as creator enters into creation to render that which is due him. At the cross, God acts for others to overcome evil, uphold justice, free the enslaved, and restore creation. God himself perfectly identifies with the victim because he himself has willingly subjected himself to injustice. The cross is the ultimate repudiation of the idea that power is to be wielded for the benefit and pleasure of those who possess it. In the cross, victims have the framework and foundation for beginning to properly define and understand concepts which were twisted, subverted, and manipulated during their abuse, and begin to heal the damage which was done." I hope you're beginning to see that Christianity is not a religion of either soft forgiveness toward perpetrators, nor harsh cruelty that perpetuates vengeance. If you are a Christian, the cross of Jesus is where we begin to understand the true, costly forgiveness that is at the core of our forgiveness. So, let's return to our main question. How can we forgive? What we've answered here in this first part is, how did God forgive? What was going on in his heart toward us? But now what about us? How can we forgive? So far we've said that forgiveness involves speaking the truth of what went wrong, renouncing revenge without limit, never giving up on the hope of a restored relationship. That is so hard, right? And you're probably feeling the difficulty of it as you think of specific people in your life, specific relationships that you're like, yeah, I get forgiveness in general, but them? Have you met them? Have you seen what they've done? So how can we put these things into practice? Let's talk about reconciliation. So to be clear, we're now talking about the horizontal dimension of forgiveness. How can we be open to reconciliation, and how do we go about doing that? So I'm going to break this into two parts. First, when do we need to reconcile? And second, how do we reconcile? First, when do we need to reconcile? And the answer is not every time that someone sins against you. Consider Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Or there's 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You need to internally forgive every offense against us. Remember Mark 11, if you have anything against anyone. But these verses also show us that Christians are not to be thin-skinned, so that you bring up every little injustice and unfairness. If you've ever lived with a roommate or you've been married, then you know that there are many situations in which it is best and wisest to forgive internally and just move on. Like, are you really going to bring up every little perceived slight? This is a legitimate choice you can make. Most people, this is kind of new to them, of like, I can overlook some things. That is a legitimate choice to handle a conflict. And it gets easier the stronger you are in your relationship to God. Mature Christians can weather more snubs and offenses, becoming slower to anger, not needing an apology for a minor wrong even when you're owed one. So, when should you forgive? Luke 17 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So how do you decide, can I overlook this, or is this something I actually need to confront and rebuke and seek forgiveness for, and forgive the other person and reconcile? So this is where Galatians 6:1 is helpful. I think I have it up on the screen. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That word restore there implies a lot, right? It implies that a relationship has been broken there. So, when should you confront? When should you reconcile? We should correct someone when there has been a rupture in our relationship. When someone needs to be restored, when someone is caught or stuck in a pattern of behavior that is harmful to themselves and to others. And notice the motive in Galatians. We do it for restoration. We do it for growth. We do it for the relationship, not for ourselves. And this means that we know we need to reconcile when you notice things cooling in your relationship with that person. For example, when you roll your eyes, whether inwardly or outwardly, in disdain, and you're just thinking, you idiot, whenever you see them do anything. When you feel schadenfreude and you find that your happiness is tied to their unhappiness. When you start to find most things that they do irritating. When you're uncomfortable around the person and you start avoiding them. When there's very obvious friction so that others will pull you aside and ask, like, hey, is there something going on between you and this person? It just seems a little tense. That is an unreconciled relationship. And in, according to Luke 17, Galatians 6, what we're told is to confront that, to step into that conflict and try and mend it. In Galatians 6, we're also told how to confront sin. Gently, with love, humbly, not being cowardly, on the one hand, by skirting around the truth, but also not overdoing the correction by arrogantly putting yourself like above them. Speaking the truth in love, in other words. Now let's pause here and address a common misconception, and that's the relationship between forgiveness and trust. I forgive you does not necessarily mean I trust you. Rather, forgiveness means you are willing to try and build trust again. And that's never an immediate thing. Trust is almost always built over time. Trust is rarely immediate. And the speed and the degree of rebuilding trust depends on the nature and the severity of the offenses. So if someone is sexually assaulted or abused, they should not trust their offender. And to demand them to do so is immediately wrong. Or to demand to do so immediately is wrong. Keller explains it this way, quote, "Unless a person shows evidence of true change, we should not trust the person. To immediately retrust a person with sinful habits could actually be enabling him to sin. Trust must be restored, and the speed at which this occurs depends on the behavior. Just because you don't and shouldn't trust a person who has wronged you as you did before doesn't mean you don't have a reconciled relationship with him or her." Now, this is a fine line, right? Because we don't want to fall into the, well, I've forgiven, but I won't forget this. When we forgive, you can still expect to think about the wrongs that were done to you. And you can still expect to experience damage to the level of trust. But forgiveness is the commitment that if you are willing, I would like to work toward rebuilding trust. That's what forgiveness is. Going back to Rachel Den Hollander, I want to read her words to Larry Nassar in the courtroom. This is what she said to her abuser. "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." I think that's a good example of how you can forgive and yet still not trust. Does that make sense? So that's when we should reconcile, but how do we do it? Before the sermon, Haley read Matthew 5 and 18. Together, those passages give us a process for repair. So Matthew 5 is what you do if you believe that you are in the wrong. You have wronged someone. So verse 23 in Matthew 5. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So I've called this stage one of reconciliation. Stage one is begin by confessing anything you may have done wrong. Start with yourself. Reconciliation is best when there is, from both parties, repentance and forgiveness. Keller says this, "Even if you believe that your own behavior is no more than 5% of the problem, start with your 5%. Look for what you have done wrong and collect the criticism." So be specific. Invite the other person to add to your list of things that you missed in your apology. And then listen with humility and without defensiveness. And then apologize. Say, "Please forgive me for fill in the blank." A little while back, our staff made a series of videos called Go in Peace, a short guide to conflict resolution. And in one of those videos, we share 7 necessary elements of a true confession, the 7 A's of confession. We got this from Peacemaker Ministries and some other places. So first, what is involved in an apology, in a confession? Here are 7 elements. First, address everyone involved. Second, avoid if, but, or maybe. "I apologize if," or "I'm sorry, but," that doesn't work. 3, admit specifically what was wrong. Acknowledge the hurts, accept the consequences, alter your behavior, and then ask for forgiveness. That's stage 1 of reconciliation. So as maybe you have a significant conflict in your life, here's where I would start. I would maybe take those 7 days of confession. I would take some time with the Lord and say, Lord, in my part in this conflict, even if it's 5%, if it's 55%, if it's 100%, show me. Because I want to see truly. And I want to forgive. I'm seeing how important it is. I want to start somewhere. Start with your own heart. That's stage one. Matthew 18 shows us stage two, which is this. Address any ways that the other person has wronged you. Now you look at the other person. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So why would you not start with this step, even if the other person is primarily in the wrong? Because when you begin with your confession, with your stuff, then the other person will often confess as well. But if not, then this is the part when you confront and you name the sin. Like, hey, from my point of view, it looks to me like you did this, and it affected me in this way. So with a humble, loving tone, you address the problem, not the person. You say, you forgot this promise that you made to me, not you are a thoughtless moron, you know. You address the problem, not the person. You can suggest alternative courses of behavior. I think it would be better for our relationship if you did this. Now, in an ideal world, that would be enough, right? Jesus says you'll have gained your brother. You'll have gained the relationship back. Just a private conversation. And most conflicts in your life, hopefully, should end with that. Small conflicts where you're keeping short accounts, you're going to the person quickly, you're trying to mend things, you're doing so with an open heart. Hopefully that's the case. But then there's stage three, which comes into play if the other person won't be reconciled to you. What do you do if the other person doesn't agree with your take on things? Maybe they don't have the emotional or the spiritual understanding of forgiveness that you do. Maybe they have a different perspective on it. For whatever the reason, if you've forgiven in your heart and you've tried to pursue reconciliation, but it didn't bring peace to the relationship, what should you do? Hebrews 12, 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we are commanded to seek peace with everyone, not just people who share our beliefs. But non-Christians might not feel the same responsibility to pursue reconciliation. And in that case, Romans 12 gives us some wisdom here. I told you I'd be jumping all over. So Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Man, that's such a good verse. I remember reading that for the first time in the midst of a conflict that I was struggling to reconcile. And feeling just this weight taken off of my shoulders of how realistic that is. Like, try your best and know that reconciliation is not always possible in this lifetime. But what if it's not? How should you treat your enemies? This is where Paul goes on in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so, you're trying to reconcile, you're trying to mend this relationship. It's not working. You're trying your best. Okay, I'm still open to it, but it seems like we're not making any progress. So then, how should you treat the person? By shunning them, by cutting them out completely, by feeding them, by being kind to them, leaving vengeance to God. But what if the other person is a Christian? This is where we look to the rest of Matthew 18, verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, some have read this passage as saying that when you speak privately to somebody who's done wrong, you're trying to reconcile privately, that's just one meeting. Like, you only need to do it once. Oh, They didn't agree with me and what I said. We tried to pursue reconciliation. Now I bring in the backup. But if you look at the passage, that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say, just go one time to that person privately. He just says, go to them privately. And so it is normal and wise for broken relationships to need more than one conversation to mend things. So be patient. In fact, in my experience, the way it often goes is if I'm going to somebody and I'm stating what I think they've done wrong against me, what's wisest is if we don't sit down and try and hash it out immediately, because it might be new to them. Maybe this is the first time they're realizing it, and so they need some time to process. Like, hey, can we set up a time maybe next week after you have some time to pray about this, where we can meet again and then try and come together and work this out? So it might take a few meetings, but if that stage stalls or is rejected, then you involve the community. Not widely spreading it around, but you are bringing in a neutral third party. Why a neutral third party? Because you might need to be called out for your stuff too. Maybe you're misunderstanding the situation, and you need this person to be able to say that. Or you need them to be able to call out the perpetrator if they truly are in the wrong. So you try that. You bring in a city group leader. You bring in a pastor. You bring in an elder. And then if that doesn't work, you should bring in the church's leaders to try and mediate the situation with humility, grace, and truth. And Jesus says, if that doesn't work, if this person still will not listen, even to wise, loving people in their life, all telling them, you have to repent, this is wrong. If they won't listen to any of that, then that person can't continue in the church's community as if nothing has happened. It's not shunning or ostracizing them, but it's seeking to restore the relationship in love. It's seeking to love your enemies, as Jesus taught. Ooh, that was a lot, right? Forgiveness is, remember these two things, renouncing revenge, being open to reconciliation. Now, I know that for many of you, this is just scratching the surface. What about this situation? What about that? I've tried to give you the tools to get you started with understanding and practicing forgiveness, but how can you learn more? Where do you go from here? I've mentioned Tim Keller's book, Forgive, many, many times. I think I'm going to end up reading it once a year. The Go in Peace videos on our church's YouTube channel or website. And then, of course, meeting with me or an elder to talk more about this. Here's where I want to end. When I was first learning about all these things and studying forgiveness and conflict resolution, there was one verse in Matthew 18 that was deeply comforting to me. It's this. Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Typically, when you hear that verse cited, it's talking about worship or small group settings, but the context of the passage is conflict resolution. Where there is two or three people in conflict and you are trying to mend the relationship, Jesus promises that he will be in the room too. I'll be there when you confess. I'll be there when you forgive. I'll be there when you reconcile. I'll be there when you try to reconcile, but the other person is unwilling. See, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who see conflict around them and then are brave enough to step into it for the purpose of bringing peace. Blessed are those who do not shy away from conflict, but step into the messy situations with the gospel of forgiveness." Because, of course, that is what God has done for you. He entered into this warring world as the Prince of Peace, and he forgave us to reconcile us back to God. As the hymn says that we sing in Christmas, "Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease." Amen. Let's pray, God's people. Let's pray. Father, I think that there is a weight to your word about forgiveness, a solemn, eternal weight to this topic. And yet I also know that there is pain, and there is sorrow, and there are lingering wounds, and there are scarred over wounds. And Jesus, you knew all of that. And you stepped into this world to forgive us so that we could be ambassadors for peace. Lord, have mercy on us and help us to have mercy on those around us. Have mercy on us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.